Our study this morning is on answering the question about debatable issues that are not actually named in Scripture. Though many people have many questions about our Christian faith, we've noticed over the years 10 questions that people outside of our church most often ask us. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 calls us to answer them. Five of the questions come from unbelievers and five from believers, so we answer them in this lesson series. And I'm indebted to Josh McDowell in his book, A Ready Defense, for the format of the lessons. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you give us to meet together this morning when we recall and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. We thank you that indeed we serve a Lord who's risen, who's victorious over sin and death, and what that means to us in our era at this time. We ask, Father, that as we get into the ministry of the Word this morning, that we would understand the Word and be able to apply it and use it all for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Answering the question about debatable issues that are not named in Scripture. And we state the question as follows. A number of issues in today's era are debated by Christians, but the Bible does not specifically name them. So how are we to know what is the right stand to have on each of them? We'll be discussing some of these in application. One is whether or not you should have the dead bodies of Christians cremated. That's an issue, believe it or not. I found out when I went out west to California to visit my relatives. They had some tete-a-tetes on that. Some Christians don't believe in observing Sundays or Christmas and Easter, viewing them as pagan or Roman Catholic holidays and whatnot. So there are debatable issues that the Bible doesn't mention. The Bible doesn't talk about whether or not you should smoke, for example. Yeah, let's get into this. Okay, what do you do with these debatable issues that are not actually named in the Bible? Well, to answer this question, review the Apostle Paul's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 directives on these issues, and then everything's taken off that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul made a fascinating statement. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when he means all things, he obviously doesn't mean murder is lawful. You know, things that where God has automatically set his law down. Murder is not lawful. Immorality is not lawful. You know, the obvious sins, the violation of the commandments and so forth. But what he means is, in areas of question, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, what does he mean by this? First of all, there's the principle of edification in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, the first part. In this passage, Paul was indicating that a believer is technically free to pursue any direction in life that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible, a truth that he also asserted in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. And I'll just take a quick look at that. In Romans 14, 14, Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And what he means there, he was talking in that section about foods. There was no specific food that was unclean because we're not under the Mosaic law. But there are some people who have a conscience problem. They still don't eat pork, or they, you know, because they're coming out of Judaism or whatnot, or someone maybe fresh out of Roman Catholicism has a problem about eating something besides fish on Fridays and so forth. You know, whatever the issue may be, his conscience is wounded. So Paul indicated that one cannot exercise his liberty to pursue a direction if doing so is not expedient. Now the word expedient is translated from the Greek word symphero. We get the word symphony from us. A symphony is where all the instruments work together in harmony. And it means advantageous, helpful, and useful. So one's liberty to pursue a direction in life must be limited to his finding that direction advantageous, helpful, or useful in his personal walk with the Lord. not only do we have to watch out for our personal walk, we also have to watch out for the walk of other people. It's interesting that as a pastor, there are lots of rules and regulations that I put myself under. The vast majority of them are not for me. They're for the church. How I wear my hair, the clothes I wear, and so forth. All of that has been determined with the most conservative stand of those who are within the church, not necessarily what I would select. I'm not saying I'd wear my hair like a hippie. I'm not meaning that at all. But the style of that I have is actually very conservative, and so forth. There's a reason for this. Paul deals with this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I'm just going to switch over there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, one must also watch how he exercises that liberty and how it affects others. In this passage, Paul addressed the issue of eating meat that had been offered to idols and later sold on the open meat market. In those days, people would take the animal to a pagan temple. The animal would be sacrificed to a demon, and then afterwards it would be sold on the open market, the meat would be. A lot of the pagans were afraid to eat it because if they didn't worship that particular god, they might get in trouble with that particular god. So the meat was sold at a tremendous discount. You might get it 20% off, 30%, even 50% off. Well, the Christians who were strong in the Lord knew that there was nothing to the idols, so they took the opportunity. It's like going to Aldi's, you know. We're going to buy this meat, and away they go. And so they were going at it. But some of the Christians who had weak consciences, who had just been saved out of paganism, they were really offended at this. They say, don't you know you're worshiping idols by eating that meat? I'll never forget when I first came to Newbalk Church, my wife and I were invited out to a couple, and they knew that I had taken a stand against, I don't participate, and I don't drink any alcoholic beverages. I was raised in a very teetotaling background, very conservative Baptist and so forth. So we don't even use it in social drinking, casual drink. We don't use it, try not to use it in cooking. Well, when I came around to serving dessert, she had some pears there, and it was in a fluid that was served like a dark purple or something. And apparently it was wine of some sort. I did not know it. She served it to me, knowing that I didn't know it. After I was half through with the dessert, she said, by the way, Don, and then she named the liquor that was around the pear, which was really not fair for her to do because I didn't know it. Well, at the time I said, well, I do like the pear. You know, we kind of joked about it, made light. So I finished eating the pear and left the juice alone, obviously. But that's the situation that we're getting into. Also, I have hemochromatosis, which is a disease. It's a disorder of the blood where the blood wants to absorb and hold on to iron. And if you take alcoholic beverages, what that does is break down food so that you absorb more of the iron. So the doctors have said, whatever you do, you can't be drinking alcoholic beverages. Now, I didn't know this at the time, but that's why, there's a health reason why I can't drink alcohol. But anyway, this was the problem that was occurring. So on the one hand, an idol is nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So an idol is nothing. So a believer is actually free to eat it. If you skip down to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not are we the worse. You know, whether you eat meat or not is, from God's perspective, is a non-issue. And that's interesting. That goes against Christians who believe that we should be vegetarians today. Now, if you eat it, it's not a problem. If you don't eat it, it's not a problem. It's not a problem to God. That's your choice. However, not every Christian has this knowledge. So an ignorant believer is eating such meat, this is meat that is offered to idols, wounds his conscience as he views the act as an act of worship to the idol to which the meat has been offered. That's why Paul says in verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol into this hour eat it as a thing that is offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul refused to eat if such meat if it offended an onlooking weak believer. In verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, he clarified in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 33, how you're supposed to apply this in real life. Verse 25, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles is actually the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now if any of them that do not believe bid you to a feast, and you are disposed to go, whatsoever is set in front of you, eat, asking nothing for the sake of conscience." Even if it's been offered to the idol, it's not a problem. However, notice verse 28, "But if any man says unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that swore, showed it, and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks?" So that's why he says in verse 32, "Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, Paul was not advocating compromising here. He said, and he made it known, that he felt that he could eat anything. The problem is, if you're in the presence of another person whose conscience is weak because he hasn't grown in the faith, he doesn't know that you can eat meat that has been offered to idols, it's not an issue, that causes him to sin if you eat it and you know that it's been offered to idols. So he says, in that case, for the sake of my brother, I don't do it. I won't eat it. So we have to be careful how our actions affect the consciences of other Christians. Now, we have to draw a line. Some Christians are just want to be legalistic for the sake of being legalistic. Okay, that's a different situation. But we're talking about a person who has a real problem. Let's say there's a Christian in our church who has been saved out of alcoholism, and he recognizes that he's still an alcoholic. He's just been delivered from it. In a situation like that, if we have that person over to our house for a meal, the last thing we should do is be cooking with an alcoholic beverage where he can taste the flavor, even if the alcohol is burned off, because if he tastes the flavor, it reminds him of it, and boom, away he goes. See? So that's a stumbling block. The point is, don't do that to him. We shouldn't put that stumbling block in front of him. If we're going to use a wine like an amaretto or something like that that's good in flavor and everything, okay, where the alcohol is cooked off, that's fine for people that don't have that problem. Great. In fact, when we go to the Tributary restaurant up in Winston, we often go up there. My wife loves the chicken amaretto. I think amaretto actually is a liquor of some sort, but she loves the flavoring, so she'll often order it. And of course, they cook off the alcohol, so there's not a problem. But she'll order that. And I like the lobster, stuffed lobster, so I never have had that, but anyway. And they stuff it with crab meat up there. It's really sweet. Tastes good anyway, if you're interested. But anyway, we should never eat meat if it offends an onlooking, weak believer. Then there's the principle of mastery in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last part of verse 12. Where Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The latter part of 1 Corinthians 6:12 in the King James Version indicates a believer is technically free to pursue any direction in life that is not expressly forbidden by Scripture, but only if he's not brought under the power of any. Now, that King James Version phrase translates the verb exousiazo, that means to have the right or the power for something. And in the passive voice, it has a slightly different meaning. As it appears in this verse, it actually means to be mastered by anything. Okay? In other words, the believer is technically free to pursue any direction in life not expressly forbidden by Scripture, only if he does not lose control of his thinking or behavior to an outside influence that is contrary to God and to God's will for him. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago that I've given up the game of Sudoku. And I've gotten some feedback on that, because someone came up and says, "It's a perfectly harmless game, Pastor, and you know, it's good, it keeps your mind alert." I said, "For you, fine. In fact, I hope it is for everybody else in the church. I can't. When I get into Sudoku, the clock stops, I can't focus on anything else, even if I'm supposed to be thinking about a sermon, and you know what? It's a problem. So I actually took my last Sudoku book, even though I just started it, and I threw it in the recycle bin. That was it. You know, and I'm not getting any more. I can do framework puzzles, I can do fill-ins, you know, crosswords, whatnot, but Sudoku, look out. It's a problem. So I've given it up. And hopefully, you know, I don't want to make that a legalistic trip for anybody else. If you like Sudoku, go for it. You know, for me, I can't do it because it controls my mind. So I've learned to give that up. Dr. Dwight Pentecost gave up watching the Dallas Cowboys in Dallas because he says it was too occupying for me. He says it destroyed the frame of mind that I was in when I had to show up in the pastorate Sunday night to preach. He says I couldn't do it with a clean conscience. So he stopped watching the Cowboys. He the next morning he'd look at the news, he'd find out who'd won or who'd lost, and then he'd have his, you know, letdown then, but or if they lost and everything. But it's if it controls you away from the will of God, you gotta give it up. Now, we can apply these principles to some important sample issues that Christians debate today as follows. For example, the issue of cremation for believers. Some Christians, believe it or not, hold that it is wrong to cremate a believer's dead body since it has been and will yet be the temple of the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. And he that destroys the temple, him will God destroy. My position is that when a believer dies, the Holy Spirit is no longer using that body as the temple. He will in the future when the believer comes back. But the believer's soul has gone to be with the Lord. So it's a body just like any other body. And if you want to give, in fact, I think it'd be great if a Christian wanted to give up parts of his body to be used for organ donations. And, you know, there are all sorts of things that can actually prolong the life of some unbeliever so he can come to know Christ. I think it's a great idea if you can do that. I've had malaria when I was in Nigeria, West Africa, and I can't do that. However, since some believers have had to be buried at sea where fishes doubtless destroy the body soon after it enters the water, there's technically no sin in how a body is disposed. However, one must be careful to consider the consciences of others in how he disposes of a body. On the other hand, funeral costs may make a regular burial impossible for some survivors, leaving no option but cremation regardless of the objections of onlooking weak believers. One must thus weigh the pros and cons and make the best decision. Both of my grandparents were cremated, so when my father passed and then when my mother passed, we had no problems with, you know, cremating, and they had no problems with it either. They didn't want to be a financial burden to the family that was left, neither of them. And they said, you know, the Lord's going to put us back together anyway, so go for it. And I've told Nadine the same thing if something happens to me. Just go the cheapest route, you know, don't make it very expensive. You want to have a memorial service, that's great. Having officiated at lots of funerals and I've seen open caskets and so forth, I have found it's actually more difficult for people if they actually see the body. It's better to get that part of the service done with, you know, at the viewing, fine. I personally prefer closed caskets at memorial services, but anyway, that's just a personal thing. But anyway, one has to weigh the pros and cons and make the best decision. The point is, how is this affecting the consciences of others? The cost issues. I mean, is this going to be an unnecessary burden for the family? They kind of, you have to weigh all that. There's another thing. If you happen to be a missionary in India or Pakistan and so forth, where burning of the body is part of the religion, you have to be careful as to whether or not you're going to have cremation or how you're going to go about it so that you don't mislead the people there into thinking that you're suddenly converting to Hinduism or Buddhism. So you have to weigh that, and you have to go about it in the proper way. You have to be very, very careful. When I was in Nigeria, they didn't have funeral homes like we have here. And when we had missionaries that die, according to the law, the body had to be in the ground within 12 hours. And so we would have to hurry up and have very quick services there, sometimes even if the family was not able to make it there and get the body in the ground. That was the law of the land. And we had no choice, and we had to go about it that way. And there were no crematories. It was just a non-issue at that point. So we had to go with what we had to deal with. So We have to be careful about weighing all the issues. Now, the issue of observing Sundays, Christmas, and of course, why not? Easter, all right. There are some Christians who have a problem with this. Some do not observe Christmas because it began as a Roman Catholic. Christmas is a combination of the words Christ and Mass. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Mass that's held on Christmas is seen as one of the highest Mass, if not the highest Mass in the Catholic Church. I know it's very, very important in the Roman Catholic Church. Some do not observe Easter because Easter actually was a pagan in origin, and some see observing Sundays as a false legalistic substitute for the Sabbath law. Easter, this issue of the Easter bunnies and the Easter eggs, that actually comes right out of paganism. And unfortunately, the King James Version does translate the word Easter out of one of the days, the first day they actually translated the word Easter. And that's our King James forefathers in 1611 had adopted Easter as Easter Sunday without bringing the paganism in and so forth. But actually it was pagan and it came in. However, others view these days as having become so modified in meaning by Western civilization that to observe them actually helps one's testimony as a Protestant believer. I've never had anybody come up to me as a pastor of this church and object to say, why is your church observing a Catholic a day in Christmas? Every single one of them say, you know, Protestants observe Christmas and Easter. Those are the big 2 days of the Protestant. That's what they view. I'm even going to a Jewish physician right now, and his wife went out of the way to say Happy Easter when she met me and so forth, because that's a big deal. Christmas is very big. So because it has been and Sunday, there's nothing in the New Testament that specifically says we have to observe Sunday. In fact, the earliest church observed the Lord's table Saturday night because it's Saturday night when the sun went down, then the Jewish slaves and so forth would be off, and then they could actually celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it was celebrated after sundown on Saturday. So a lot of the meetings started on Saturday. They didn't even have them on Sunday. But Sunday has become the day through the history of the church in which Christians normally meet. In fact, believe it or not, your testimony as a church is established by whether or not you even have a Wednesday midweek prayer meeting service. That began in the 1800s when there was a revival that started in New York City on a Wednesday. And it swept through the country and affected the churches. So a lot of conservatives, especially conservative Baptist churches, have a midweek service, Wednesday prayer meeting, and you're seen as being a godly church only if you have a midweek prayer meeting service. So that's one reason we have it, because we're protecting our testimony. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to have a midweek service. See? The issue is testimony. And that's why Nepog Bible Church, with the vast majority of believers, is actually in this latter group. The latter group that believes Sunday, Christmas, and Easter, observing them the way we do is actually in favor of, in support of what we believe. It doesn't hurt it. Regardless of the original origins of Easter and Christmas especially, regardless of the fact that we're not under any Sabbath laws and we're not pretending that we're under a Sabbath law, but the vast majority of believers, we believe that it's to our advantage to observe these days for the testimony's sake, so we honor these days to promote our testimony while respecting those who disagree. If it ever gets to the point where Sunday is interpreted differently, or even the Wednesday prayer meeting for that matter, and Easter and Christmas, to the point where it hurts our testimony, then we're going to have to evaluate what we're going to do, because we want to protect our testimony. But right now, as it has been for hundreds of years in Western civilization, it's to our advantage to observe these days biblically. So on debatable issues not named in Scripture, we have liberty, but only for edifying and remaining free of being mastered by anything other than the Lord himself. So may we exercise our liberty, but only if it edifies and keeps us free from being mastered by false masters of any kind. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback in regards to, it could be the lesson here.